So, let's open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you fully reveal us to ourselves. In the Incarnation, you took on a human body to make visible the great mystery. The great mystery of God's call for us to come into communion with Him. Journey with us today as we enter into St. John Paul II's beatific vision in the theology of the body, and reveal to us in some small way the great mystery of our heavenly calling. St. JP II, pray for us. Okay. All holy men and women, pray for us. Okay. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so let's do our usual recap of where we are in the theology of the body. And for those, so many different papers. For those of you who are new, I have photocopied the table of contents from the Theology of the Body. Use this version, don't use the Vatican website, don't use the Old English version. This is the one that's actually got it all translated properly. Because we're using the table of contents as a guide, we're taking an overhead view of the Theology of the Body and trying to understand the structures as John Paul II taught. You see an overview on the first page. On the pages after that, you see the full 1,600-word table of contents, which is recovered from the Polish in John Paul II's hands. This is how he viewed the argument. We are at, the Theology of the Body, the mission statement, is from Humanae Vitae, that when dealing with contemporary ethical problems, partial perspectives are not adequate. We can't just look at them from sociological or psychological or demographic perspectives. We need a total or integral vision of man. That's the mission statement for the Theology of the Body. The thesis statement is what we encountered in Chapter 1. The body, Chapter 1 in 19.4, so the 19th address, fourth paragraph. The body and only the body can make visible the invisible realities. And in fact, the body... So the body and only the body is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. It has been created to transfer into the visible reality of the world the mystery hidden from eternity in God, and thus to be a sign of it. Then the theology of the body breaks down into two parts. Part one is constructing the adequate anthropology and understanding of what it means to be human, and part two is applying that to the sacrament of marriage. So in part one, John Paul II breaks that down into a triptych, the three panels, the three components: historical, original, and eschatological man. Eschatological having to do with final things, desire, heaven. Final things, our destiny, heaven. We can think about those, as Christopher West puts it, as design, desire, and destiny. So orienting our desire towards our design so that we can reach our destiny. In chapter one, where Christ appeals to the beginning. Christ's words are always the starting point for part one. He takes Christ's lead. Christ points to the beginning to answer the moral questions of the day. John Paul II sees, in original innocence, three particular experiences of the body: solitude, unity, and nakedness. And through that, he constructs the spousal meaning of the body, that we can't understand what it means to be created as bodies, except for through the notion of gift or self-giving, that our bodies don't make sense on their own. They're created for relationship, for communion, and our bodies are a sign that we're created that way. Chapter 2 is what we were almost finished with last week. In Chapter 2, John Paul II, if you're following along the first page of the handout, just at a high level, he takes the Sermon on the Mount in part one, in section 1 of Chapter 2, where Christ says, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So first, what's the experience of concupiscence when Christ points to that? That's section two. We see solitude, unity, and nakedness again, but now distorted. Now, in the experience of nakedness, we don't have the peace of the interior gaze. We have shame enters the picture. We have vulnerability and fear. Shame is a positive defense in a sense of modesty, but that's needed where it wasn't needed in the original experience. And that comes back to unity. We have the relationships that are fractured and broken. We don't have the full power of reciprocal communion that we had in the beginning, which falls back on solitude, in which we discovered the person and the individual person and their integrity, and now that's fragmented at the level of the heart, because our own individual persons at an interior level are affected by sin. So in Commandment and Ethos, the third section, John Paul II breaks down Christ's words in three parts. Do not commit adultery. We have the objective truth of the law in the Old Testament. But whoever looks lustfully, whoever looks to desire, Christ turns to the subject. So just like in the first week, we talked about the modern philosophical turn in the West to focus on subjective things rather than objective truth, and John Paul II wants to hold the objective truth and the subjective experience together. Christ first establishes the objective truth, but then points to the interior, holding these two together. John Paul II's following Christ, even making that philosophical move. And he transfers the meaning of the commandment to the heart. And through that and the notion of committing adultery in the heart, we see how deep down it's necessary to go so that the commandment might be fulfilled, that the law in our hearts really need to be in harmony. And then in section 4, John Paul II asks, is the heart accused or called? He says, the heritage of our heart is deeper than the sinfulness inherited. With a deep faith in the redemptive power of the cross, John Paul II, it's just incomprehensible to him that Christ would say this if it were not possible to somehow overcome sin. Even if we're fundamentally living with the reality of sin in our current condition, there must be some confidence that we could have in salvation, the power of redemption, to live up to this in some way. Otherwise, why would Christ be saying this to us? Why would he be directing our attention there? So, for Christianity, sexuality isn't an anti-value. It isn't something bad. It's a value not sufficiently appreciated, right? We talked about the notion that pornography isn't too revealing. It's not revealing enough, right? It only reveals the surface level of the person. It doesn't reveal the whole person like we had in the experience of original nakedness, where the body was not just an exterior sign, but an exterior sign that corresponded with a perception of that interior value. And John Paul II says we can't stop at casting the heart into continual suspicion. There has to be a way to live with purity of heart. And this is the last thing that I want to mention on chapter 2 here, this notion of purity of life according to the Spirit, or the ethos and redemption of the body. The notion of desire and purity of heart, and we'll maybe spend the next 10 or 15 minutes on that, and then the second half hour to go through the first half of chapter 3, which is eschatological man, John Paul II's beatific vision. So ethos, right? Ethos is the character, is the interior part. We have ethics, the objective law of the Ten Commandments. Ethos is the subjective side of that, which corresponds to it. John Paul II talks about the purity of heart and life according to the Spirit. But Pope Benedict is actually really useful in understanding this. His first encyclical, Deus Caritas Est, God is Love, focused in on the question of Eros right off the top. So the Greeks had four words for love. Storge is love of the familiar. So the kind of affection you might have from being around somebody and getting to know them for a long time. Philia is the love of friendship, a kind of side-by-side sort of companionship. Eros is desire or erotic love or romantic love. A sort of face-to-face love. And then agape is, which in Greek is caritas. Sorry, in Latin is caritas. In Greek is agape. So we get words like charity from caritas. Agape is a selfless love, a divine love, an altruistic love. It's willing the good of the other as other. So really loving somebody is in to, with your own will, intend for their good as a person. Pope Benedict, in Deus Caritas Est, notice caritas is the love in the agape sense, but he starts talking about Eros. He says, according to Nietzsche, Christianity has poisoned Eros. Here the German philosopher is expressing a widely held perception. Doesn't the church, with all her commandments and prohibitions, turn to bitterness the most precious thing in life? Doesn't she blow the whistle just when the joy, which is the Creator's gift, offers us a happiness, which is itself a certain foretaste of the divine? But is this the case? Does Christianity really destroy Eros? This is in the opening of Deus Caritas Est, the third and fourth paragraph. Benedict says no to that, obviously. He says that, in fact, God loves us with Eros. God loves us with agape. That characteristic of agape is kind of ultimately true of divine love. But that God also loves us with Eros. And that the key is that Eros needs to be oriented towards agape and purified by agape. So Kirill Wojtyła, John Paul in his pre-papal work Love and Responsibility, called Eros the raw material for love. So we could say Eros is necessary for love, but it is not sufficient. Eros alone is just that raw material. What needs to happen is it needs to be purified by and oriented towards agape. Benedict says, an intoxicated and undisciplined Eros is not an ascent in ecstasy towards the divine, but a fall or a degradation of man. Evidently, Eros needs to be disciplined and purified if it is to provide not just fleeting pleasure, but a certain foretaste of the pinnacle of our existence, of that beatitude for which our whole being yearns. It's not Christopher West. This is not John Paul II. This is Pope Benedict saying this too, right? This isn't some corner of Catholic thinking, in terms of courtship and marriage or something. This is Pope Benedict in his very first encyclical talking about an Eros purified by agape as a certain foretaste of the pinnacle of our existence, of that beatitude for which our whole being yearns. He says, true Eros tends to rise in ecstasy towards the divine and to lead us beyond ourselves. Yet for this very reason, it calls for a path of ascent, renunciation, purification, and healing. He says, in philosophical and theological debate, distinctions between Eros and agape, I guess, have often been radicalized to the point of establishing these as such separate things. So I'm paraphrasing here. Agape is descending or a blade of love, which would be a Christian thing, right? Coming down from heaven and giving of oneself. Whereas an ascending or possessive or covetous love, like Eros, would be non-Christian. You know, it's jealousy, it's lust, it's grasping, it's possessiveness. And he says, if we take this antithesis to the extreme, the essence of Christianity would be detached from the vital relations fundamental to human existence. In other words, it'd be a loveless Christianity, Christianity divorced from desire, right? It doesn't make any sense to Benedict. He says it would be decisively cut off from the complex fabric of human life. Yet Eros and Agape, ascending love and descending love, can never completely be separated. The more the two in their different aspects find a proper unity in the one reality of love, the more the true nature of love in general is realized. Even if Eros is at first mainly covetous and ascending, a fascination of the great promise of happiness, what John Paul II calls the raw material.
So Eros is all about the deepest longing and connection, the deepest longing for connection with other beings.
Yes, yes. And when it's isolated on its own,
yeah,
that kind of longing, connection, longing for connection with other beings could turn into a possessive, grasping kind of lust, grasping at the pleasure that comes from that connection on a surface level.
So all icing and no cake.
Yeah, yeah. And when and what Benedict's saying is that at first we might have that raw material, so it might be mainly covetous or ascending, like the fascination of the great promise of happiness. But Benedict says, in drawing near to the other, Eros can be less and less concerned with itself, increasingly seeking the happiness of the other. It is concerned more and more with the beloved and bestows itself and wants to be there for the other. So the extreme is to think of Eros as a selfish love and Agape as selfless love. Benedict says that extreme's not good enough, and it leads us to a kind of sterile Christianity. Eros has these, it may have these selfish tendencies at first, or this, I wouldn't say selfish tendencies, I would say volatile tendencies. Christopher West talks about it as, you know, rocket fuel. So if that's not purified and oriented towards the good of the other with agape, if those two aren't come together, that can be explosive in a dangerous way. That's when we get to selfishness or lust. But if the Eros is oriented towards agape, that rocket fuel can be a takeoff towards the divine. So John Paul II, I find Benedict's explanation really useful there in Deus Caritas Est. What John Paul II is doing in the Theology of the Body here is not talking about the relationship between agape and Eros at the same length as Benedict later does. Though I think there's a section somewhere in there, like he talks about Eros and Ethos. But Benedict's just building on John Paul II in a way. It's that unity between agape and Eros, which is the purity of heart. Eros and Ethos having come together. That purity of life according to the Spirit. How many people were at my session over the weekend? Was it just... You didn't come. You went to the other workshops. So it was just... Okay, so I'm not going to be repeating myself if I go over it. Okay. The presentation over the weekend forced me to internalize some of this a lot more and prepare some materials to accompany it. So let's see how this works. I'm going to use some of these visuals. I think that the pattern that you see between Eros and Agape is critical here. So we have Eros at the center of this human experience. If it's untamed, it can lead towards lust on one hand, on one extreme, right? But the other extreme is just as bad. If it leads towards a kind of puritanism, right? If we run the other direction from Eros, what we need is that agape, and to orient Eros vertically towards the agape, to that sweet spot, as opposed to going to one of the two extremes. This is what Aristotle, this is called the Aristotelian golden mean in philosophy. So Aristotle talked about virtue as a means between excess and deficiency. So virtue is that sweet spot in between the two extremes of going, of having way too much or not enough of something. You can see that pattern here, but it's not just like a midpoint, but the way I see it is that is as this sort of arc. It's the sweet spot at the center, at the height, that where it actually makes sense and takes off and becomes something radically different, versus two extremes where it becomes something very bad and dangerous.
Like a synergy.
Yeah, absolutely, a synergy.
Synergy when these two elements might be opposite, integrating into each other, and rocket fuel, as you said.
Yes, and it's that integration that we're called for. So integration of body and soul, integration of Eros and Agape, right? So we can see this pattern in so many different things, right? You can go to one extreme and get angelism, or another extreme, get animalism, right? Too much of an identification with the spirit, or too much of an identification with the body, whereas it's mysticism that's at the center. This, like, John, I'm going to stand just so I can see it. This St. John of the Cross Carmelite mysticism of that we talked about in chapter 1, of spousal love and self-giving being an image of the communion between the persons in the Trinity, and that kind of giving, right? That kind of mysticism that we get at the center. Or Christopher West talks about, you know, a fast food diet versus a starvation diet. And we're called to the heavenly wedding banquet, right? To the wedding feast. You can think about repression of sexual desire or indulgence in sexual desire. But what we're called for, I mean, holiness is not a rejection of desire, it's an integration of desire, but orienting that desire towards God and towards the good of the other. We can get a legalism, too much obsession with the law, or a lawlessness, a kind of relativism, which ignores the law. Whereas what we're called for is that fulfillment of the law that Christ is calling us to at the interior level of the heart, right? So that the heart and the law are together so that we don't need the law because our desires are already in line with it. We don't need the law to impose anything on our freedom. We already only want to use our freedom in accordance with the law. You can get Pharisees, you get sinners. Saints are called for that integration of desire and orienting it vertically towards God. And I don't know if we can hear this, but it's not necessarily a saint, but there's this clip from a U2 concert where, which just shows a kind of secular example of hitting that sweet spot. Bono is finishing a song called All I Want Is You, which is about his wife. And you see this moment where he starts just pouring out his heart in this expression of spousal love. And then there's a moment where it goes vertical. It just takes off, and they transition into Where the Streets Have No Name, a song that's often interpreted as being about heaven, or as a song that could be applied to heaven. I want he just takes off and he just goes vertical. And he just starts doing laps like my toddler does. Just doing laps around the thing. Like the energy is just unbelievable. But like that's such an example in secular art of hitting that sweet spot of how that spousal love goes vertical in a desire.
Because I'd be so energized by this desire instead of diminished.
Yeah, yeah. And
he's been communally cheered on. So it was sort of the audience was singing against him, but at the end it was about him being cheered and elevated, and like society is almost saying, yeah, you love your wife, you want your wife, you just go for it, it's wonderful, it's beautiful.
And then where does he wind up?
Yeah.
Where the streets have no name,
yeah.
Right? Anyways, I just, it gets me every time. It's just such a beautiful expression of that. I mean, the way that John Paul II ends the chapter, we got to this early on because of a question that came up, but he ends with the appendix, the ethos of the body in art and media, right? Talking about that. I guess one criticism of the theology of the body, which doesn't hold a lot of weight with me, but I think it's serious, needs to be addressed, is that it's too idealistic. It's not pragmatic, it's not practical. Marriage isn't actually like that in our experience. People get this unrealistic vision of what marriage should be, or like if they're only living the faith, then you know this will happen or something like that. And I think, again, we need to avoid two extremes. And I think John Paul II does, but we need to understand him that way. One extreme is what's fundamentally despair about the redemptive power of Christ, that it's simply not possible to achieve that in this life. And John Paul II rejects that outright. But the other extreme is thinking that, you know, all you need is to live your life in Christ and then you'll have heaven on earth. Another extreme of like ignoring the reality of sin, right? Like we have the reality of redemption on one hand and the reality of sin on the other. And the Catholic understanding of our historical condition is this almost but not yet kind of salvation. We can experience the redemptive power of Christ absolutely in an effective way in our lives, but not in a complete or final way in our lives, because we still have the reality of sin. So there's a constant tension between these, and the way that we get there and get through it, and the way that we experience the redemptive power of Christ is through the cross, right? So it's not that this vision is like everything is going to be running through fields with roses and being at a U2 rock concert or something. Like it's rejecting a victory of sin, but recognizing that the power of redemption takes place with the reality of sin. This is the battleground, but fundamentally John Paul II has hope that there is a way through it, not that it's easy, not that it will always happen.
Another way, you won't achieve permanent perfection, but you will have regular encounters with it.
Yeah, you could. In Catholic theology, we talk about the three ways: the the purgative way, the unitive way, and the illuminative way. Right, and to get towards some kind of mystical experience, you have to go through these stages: the purgation, or the kind of removal of everything that's a barrier, the unitive, the kind of integrated state, and then finally an illuminative, where we can actually see, have some kind of mystical vision in that sense. You can see the purgative in original solitude, right? Getting the other stuff out of the way, finding out that we're a person with a unique vocation called towards communion. The unitive in original unity, and the illuminative in original nakedness, in that piece of the experience out of the interior gaze and the vision, right? So if we want to recover that in some way, we need to go back through those original experiences. We need to purge ourselves of sin, remember our vocation or true calling. We need to be oriented towards unity and relationship with other people. We need to be seeing them as God sees them. And it's a constant cycle. Like, you might be somewhere along that way and fall back, or you might be somewhere along the way on one issue and not on the others. And this is not exclusive to sexual ethics too. This is true in general of our struggle with sin. So it's a constant battle, but there is a path. There is a path to go through. Okay, I want to get to chapter 3. Any questions about chapter 2? Anything we want to talk about?
Can you tell me where the purgative, unitive, and illuminative stages are from? For my citations.
That's a good question. So John Paul II talks about them in one of his books. I think it's his last one, Memory and Identity. Yeah, in Memory and Identity.
Okay.
I think if this is a direct excerpt that I have, pages 27 to 30 is when he speaks about it.
Okay.
But this is not something that he's coming up with. Like, this is, I don't know where the source or the origin is in Christian tradition. It goes back centuries before John Paul II. But mm-hmm. If you want a JP2 citation, Memory and Identity.
Thanks.
Okay. Christ appeals to the resurrection. So, John Paul II turns to the third component of his adequate anthropology. And this chapter is actually unique. Before we had the table of contents, people thought these were two separate chapters. It's interesting to realize that John Paul II viewed them as the same, because halfway through he pivots. Halfway through, he finishes the adequate anthropology, and he starts applying it. But he applies it to the vocation of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. So, people before had thought that was part two, that was the second part. But John Paul II views that as a third part of understanding what it means to be human. So, when he flips into applying this to the vocation of celibacy for the sake of the kingdom, that tells us that John Paul II views that as revealing, that vocation as revealing something to us about our final destiny. We'll get to that next week, I think. The first half of chapter 3 is completing the adequate anthropology. He goes to the synoptics, and this is another conversation that Jesus is having with interlocutors in Matthew 12. We see it in Mark, and we see bits of it in Luke at least too. They're asking him about someone who was married to multiple people, whose wife is she going to be in heaven because her husband had died, right? Trying to get him in a trap about the resurrection of the body, because these were Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were setting a trap for him on that. Jesus responds, is not the reason that you're wrong that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they take neither wife nor husband, but are like angels in heaven. So, following the words of Christ again, this tells us, first of all, that marriage is an icon, but we shouldn't make an idol of it. Marriage is not our final destination. Our state in heaven is not a married state. It has its limits for earthly life. He says in TOB 66, 2-4, that means 66th address, paragraphs 2-4, marriage and procreation belong exclusively to this world. In the resurrection, they lose, so to speak, their raison d'etre, the reason of being. The meaning of being male or female in the body will be constituted and understood differently in the other world. It's got to be something other than marriage. We have the same kind of problem we had in chapter one with the experience of being naked without shame. How can we possibly get back there? How can we know? Here, how can we know what heaven's like? And again, John Paul II wants to bring these things together and pull them together. And for him, starting with the words of Christ, if Christ appeals to it, it has to be relevant. So there has to be some way that we can get a theological reconstruction. Just like through reflecting on the experience of shame, we could reconstruct somehow the experience of original nakedness without shame. Here he says, 2B 69:5, this will be a completely new experience, and yet, at the same time, it will not be alienated in any way from the experience man shared from the beginning or in the historical dimension of his existence. The man of the future world will find this new experience of his own body the fulfillment of what he carried in himself perennially, so for all seasons from the beginning, and historically. So somehow what we've got to already must be relevant. We must be able to attempt a theological reconstruction. Now we have the notion that I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that we believe in that as a church. And that passage in the Synoptics continues, following Matthew, Mark's got something similar. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So we have this notion of the resurrection of the dead, of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So we've got marriage, nope. Bodies, yep. And somehow connected to our past experience. And then he also, that first part of the passage said, we will be like the angels. So John Paul II talks about this as a spiritualization. We have the resurrection of the body, but we'll be like the angels. How does he understand that? In 66:6 and 67:2, he says, man's eschatological perfection, or final perfection, and happiness cannot be understood as a state of the soul alone, separated from the body, like Plato talks about liberating the soul from the body. But it must be understood as the definitively and perfectly integrated state of man, a definitive victory of the spirit over the body, so that the resurrection will consist in the perfect participation of all that is bodily in man and all that is spiritual in him.
So it seems in the theology of the body, it's all the frequent themes of integration and
totally.
The synergy of that integration.
This is John Paul II's master synthesis. This is a work of synthesis, of integrating all these things. So here, it's integration again, right? It's, okay, like the angels, but resurrection of the body, it must be that integration of body and soul in a perfect way that we no longer have that struggle in the battle of the heart in historical man, and in a way that the body and soul were perfectly integrated in the beginning, to have that perfect, I shouldn't say perfect, to have that, you know, pure unity and that peace of the interior gaze and all that uninhibited goodness, right? There's actually no notion of, like if you read Genesis, like the word perfect isn't there. That's a thing that's added later by Catholic theology, so it's debated. But that uninhibited goodness without sin, right? And in the battlefield with sin, it must be an ultimate integration again, so that we don't have that struggle, but it's body and soul in perfect participation. But then he goes further. This is what he calls divinization. So if you're following along, chapter 3, where Christ appeals to the resurrection, in part one of chapter 3, we're not going to cover St. Paul in these seminars. He deals with St. Paul and kind of goes into more advanced detail and depth. I will leave that as an exercise for home. But we're tracking along chapter 3, part 1, section A, the Synoptics. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. We've got the new meaning of the body, the spiritualization, and finally, the divinization. This is one of the mountain peaks. of the theology of the body. We hit some little summits before, and there are still some big peaks coming, but this is one of the peaks where we can look back and see through the eyes of the saint a beatific vision, a vision of what heaven might be like. Under the heading divinization, he says in 67:3, participation in the inner life of God himself, penetration and permeation of what is essentially human by what is essentially divine, will then reach its peak, so that the life of the human spirit will reach a fullness that was absolutely inaccessible to it before in earthly life. So, eschatological man, will experience God's self-communication in his very divinity, not only to the soul, but to the whole of man's psychosomatic subjectivity. So psycho, soul, somatic body, and subjectivity, that full person and interior experience. So that John Paul II thinks in heaven with the divinization of the body and soul, the divinization of a human being, we will experience God's self-communication in his very divinity to the whole of man's body, soul, person. He says, quotes 1 Corinthians 13 verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The eschatological communion of man with God. Remember what communion means for John Paul II, right? Communion of persons. He's using the same word, communio. Not community, not hey, how's it going, but like deep relationship, reciprocal relationship of man with God, which is constituted thanks to the love of a perfect union, will be nourished by the vision face to face, by the contemplation of the most perfect communion, the Trinitarian communion of the divine persons in the unity of the same divinity. And remember what contemplation means for John Paul II, right? This is original nakedness. This is nakedness without shame. This is the peace of the interior gaze. So from that experience of contemplation, that first original experience of contemplation, John Paul II thinks we will be in communion with God, with a vision face to face, where we contemplate in the sense of being naked without shame, the perfect communion of the divine persons in the Trinity. And in some way, that peace of the interior gaze now is relevant here when we gaze on the communion of the Trinity. That was 68.1. He continues in 68.2 and 3. The beatifying experience of God's gift of self will be an experience absolutely superior to every experience proper to earthly life. The reciprocal gift of oneself to God, a gift in which man will concentrate and express all the energies of his own personal and at the same time psychosomatic subjectivity. Everything it means to be a human. In a reciprocal gift of oneself to God.
My soul doth magnify the Lord.
Yeah, well, soul and body.
Yeah.
Will be the response to God's gift of himself to man. So that reciprocal giving in original unity, that communion of persons in marriage, is now relevant in reciprocal giving between God and eschatological man. He says this completely and definitively beatifying virginal state of the body, without marriage, and only one person of the Trinity, I was corrected over the weekend, only one person of the Trinity has taken on human sexuality, right? The communion of persons within the Trinity is a spiritual communion. So this virginal state of the body, completely and definitively beatifying virginal state, will manifest itself completely as the eschatological fulfillment of the spousal meaning of the body. Right?
Isn't there also a communion of things? So is there a similar self-exchange with everyone in heaven, not just a person of God?
Next paragraph.
Okay.
The Trinitarian communion of persons can find a beatifying response in those who will become sharers in the other world only through realizing a reciprocal communion that's commensurate with created persons. And for this reason, we profess faith in the communion of saints. So that's exactly the communion of saints. So John Paul II sees this heavenly experience as the spousal meaning of the body discovered in the communion of persons in marriage in the beginning and in our historical experience will reach its fulfillment in some way in that communion of saints. So communion of saints being a fulfillment of the spousal meaning of the body such that the communion of saints can come into communion with the ultimate communion of persons in the Trinity. So we see the communion of persons in marriage that reveals something to us, that makes visible the invisible reality of the spiritual and divine communion in the communion of saints in a relationship of reciprocal giving with the communion of persons in the Trinity. So, I've never read the Creed the same way after getting through this chapter, right? I believe in the resurrection of the body. I believe in the communion of the saints. Right, this for John Paul II is the fulfillment of the spousal meaning of the body. This is a heavenly vision of reciprocal self-giving between God and humanity in the communion of the saints.
Just a quick question.
Yeah.
In that same thing, in that same regard, like, yeah, Eros, it applies better to marriage, to the marriage, and to the spouses. It's also very, it applies to the other two loves, philia and surrogate. And in that same sense, like it's not only eros that it's applied to marriage, but also philia in the sense and surrogate in other sense, complementary. And in the same way, every human relationship, it's at some degree related to that.
Yeah, absolutely. C.S. Lewis has a great talk on the four loves, where he talks about all four of them. Pope Benedict just really focuses in on Eros and Agape there. But I think it absolutely applies. Like, we say, you know, I love my wife, I love ice cream, I love the Toronto Blue Jays, right, in English. But to understand those different senses of love, absolutely. And I think philia, I mean, this is not the theology of the body. We don't stop experiencing Eros and desire when we choose our vocation and make a commitment to marriage or make a commitment to celibacy, right? So for a spouse, what does it mean to orient Eros towards agape? We were talking about that a bit. But what happens when you have that experience of Eros in a relationship where you're not going to express romantic love or sexual love? For me, like understanding that through the lens of Benedict, how does it get purified through agape when the expression is different? Well, it needs to be oriented towards philia through agape. So if you're really willing the good of the other as other, and that other is not your spouse, that needs to be oriented with a different kind of an expression of love. So maybe it finds expression in the love of friendship rather than in a spousal love or something. But yeah, I think absolutely with agape as that purifying force, it's relevant too for philia and for storge, for all the different senses of love.
But in that specific point of, like, you know, being in marriage and having that, you know, not only through philia, but also like in the sense of the platonic sense of the good, the truth, and the beauty, that be able to see Eros as something beautiful.
Mm.
Like the again, going to the contemplation of senses, like, you know, when you get that purification of, like, you get rid of lust, and then you aim that beauty towards agape.
Yeah.
Towards the end, like, so it's not in opposition. It's not that you have to get rid of the Eros towards philia, but like Eros aimed through the beautiful, through the beatific vision, and through everything.
Yeah, it's not getting rid of Eros, it's purifying it, so that it's a recognition of beauty, and then expressed in the way that that gives that due respect to beauty in whatever context or relationship. Yeah. Okay. I want to play one last video. I'm cool to hang around afterwards, but I know some of us have to go in a couple minutes. This is the end of Les Mis. So spoiler alert, it is the end. And another relatively secular example. Les Mis has much more influence of Christian culture on it originally, but in the 2012 movie, it's not a Christian film in that sense. And the way they chose to stage this scene could have been done a million other ways. You see Jean Valjean on his deathbed with his adopted daughter and her newlywed husband still in their wedding gowns, accompanying him on his final breath. The mother of her mother, Fantine, then comes to lead Jean Valjean away. They have, in a sense, a spousal relationship. They are both the parents to this daughter, but a virginal spousal relationship. They were never a couple. She leads him away. And through the lens of marriage as an icon, of this newlywed couple, we see Jean Valjean being led towards the bishop, right? The symbol of Christ and Christ's forgiveness and redemptive power in his life, who then leads him through to the heavenly communion of saints. Let me max the volume.
I will try.
Love another person is to see the face of God, right? That face-to-face contemplation. Anyway, it's just such a beautiful exploration of that. Let's end with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, you created us, male and female, to reveal to us the great mystery of our call towards communion with you. Help us in our earthly experience to find that purity of heart in some way, to live as we're designed and called to live in eager anticipation of communion with you in heaven. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.